Our message this morning comes from two passages, one in the Old Testament and one in the New. The Old Testament passage is Proverbs chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. These are the words of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. And the New Testament passage is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Our Lord and God, we pray now as we once again turn to your word to see what you teach us regarding this all-important task of bringing up the little ones you've entrusted to us. We pray, Lord, bring forth your word to us. Otherwise, none of this will do any good. Open our minds, our hearts, our wills. Wash us with your word. Give us encouragement, Lord. Give us the ability to be faithful and obedient to you, following your example. And bless all these little ones, Lord. Make your faith grow strong in them. Cause them to grow up straight and tall and strong to be mighty warriors for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've called this message Laying the Foundation in the Early Years, because the early years are indeed when you lay the foundation in your children for everything else. Now, every stage of bringing children up is equally important, but not every stage is equally foundational. What you do in the early years is like what you do in the early days of building a house when you're pouring that drab gray concrete down in the dirt. It's not necessarily the most fascinating work. There's a lot of grunt work to it. And as the house goes up, when you're all finished, you're not even going to be able to necessarily see that old drab gray concrete. But nothing you do in the history of building that house is more important, because everything is built on top of that. And if you've laid a good foundation, it's strong, it's level, it's square, then as you go up, as you find out that you need to tweak this area or you need to tweak that area, you need to adjust the cabinets or the lighting or the painting or anything like that, you can do that. You can make those adjustments because the foundation is good. But the foundation is not strong and level and square when you get to the stage, like in the teen years with children, when you need to be adding wisdom. When you get to the stage of the house where you're doing all the decor and the cabinets and everything else, if there's foundation problems, then you have constant problems, new problems showing up every day. And it's so common that we typically think in our culture that these are teen problems. And we just think, well, it's normal. Actually, most of those problems are not teen problems, they're foundation problems. They're foundation problems that are showing up later on in the construction of that house. And so if you're trying to deal with all the decor while you're trying to fix the foundation remedially, you've got a real mess on your hands. You're going to be hating life. And that's what happens a lot of times. And that's why I want to really emphasize this foundational stage, to take it seriously. And don't take it easy, but follow God's example. Lay the foundation in your children strong and level and square. And then everything else that comes later becomes so much easier. So what you do in the early years of your children will determine what you're able to do in subsequent years in God's normal providence. Now, God can always work miracles. We should never forget that. But in his normal providence, in his typical way that he chooses to work, is through the obedience of the parents. And that being true, the early years are foundational to everything that comes later. So let's start out. I just want to take a quick look. What do we have in these little ones God has given to us? Well, first of all, we need to realize we have God's children. We have God's children who He gave to us, forming them in the womb, whom we then bore to Him. Now, that's exactly the way God speaks of the children of believing parents in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 20 and 21. And that's exactly the way He speaks in Psalm 139 and verse 13. God formed these children. He claims them. They belong to Him. He gave them to us. We bore them to Him. That's why we're to raise them up in the faith, not to the faith, in the faith. We raise them up in the training and admonition of the Lord, following His example. Ephesians 6, 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. In our fallenness, as parents, we all have weaknesses, we all have flaws, we all have inconsistencies, we all have hypocrisies. You know, whether we realize it or not, we all have blind spots. And if we just kind of raise our children up as seems to suit us or to fit us, we're probably going to do some things. We're probably going to have some patterns in our life that will do what Paul calls provoking our children to anger. Now, what that means is something that is beyond normal fallenness in children. It's something that would cause even a godly child to struggle with resentment and bitterness and anger and frustration. So how do we avoid that as parents, given the fact that we're all flawed in these kinds of ways? We have our inconsistencies and we have our hypocrisies and our blind spots. Well, the way we avoid that is we bring up our children in the training and admonition of the Lord. Not our own training and admonition. We listen to what His Word says, we obey what His Word says, and we follow His example. That's what, it doesn't make us perfect as parents, but it corrects us. It acts as a corrective to train out of us our various inconsistencies and so forth, to the point that God can use even flawed instruments like us to bring up godly children. That's the plan. So, these little ones belong to the Lord, but they're fallen. But we're supposed to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord, bring them up in the faith. So if we look at their hearts, what do we find, big picture? Well, we have two things. One of them good, one of them not good. One of them that will lead to life, and one of them that will lead to death. And these two things are in a life and death struggle with one another. One of them's going to win out. They are not going to peacefully coexist. The first thing we find is the good one, faith. Faith. And this is something that we often miss as Christians. We tend to think a lot of times that children are not really capable of faith until they get to the point where they can articulate faith propositionally more like we as adults would. But Jesus gives us a very different picture of little ones in Matthew chapter 18. Now, the disciples ask Him, who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus gets a little child, and the word means a little child. And He sets him in the midst, and He says, assuredly, I say to you, unless you're converted, He points to this little child, and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Furthermore, whoever receives one of these little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones, micros, in other words, very small child, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. So, we think that true faith means being more like us as adults who can articulate propositions with great sophistication. Jesus says that in some important respects, faith is prototypically like the faith of the little child. Not in every respect, but in some respects. In terms of genuineness of faith, in terms of guilelessness of faith, the faith of a little one is prototypical for every believer. It is the kingdom model for all disciples. Now, a child's faith is not mature. A child's faith, a little one's faith, is like a young shoot of a plant that just came up out of the ground. It's very tender. It's immature. It's undeveloped. But it's as real as you can get. So here's what this means. When you as a parent tell your little one about Jesus or about Abraham and Sarah or about David and Saul and Solomon and Moses and all these different characters in the Bible, you tell them about all the events of the Bible, they're going to believe you without reservation. They're going to wholeheartedly believe everything you tell them. So that part's good. The second part, though, the other thing that's in their heart is a threat to everything I just described. And that is folly, what the Bible calls folly. Proverbs 22:15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Now, you have to remember what folly is in the Bible, because when we hear say the word folly, we don't really think about something really bad or sin. We just think of somebody who is naive and they're not sophisticated and they're just, and that's what we mean by folly. Folly in the Bible, no, is much more serious. Folly in the Bible is rebellion. Folly in the Bible is the desire and the drive to live autonomously from God. The drive to live according to one's own law, one's own will, one's own opinion and understanding. Okay, simple naivete and lacking in sophistication, that's what the Bible calls being simple, okay? And so the whole book of Proverbs is about teaching wisdom to the simple. It's not about teaching wisdom to the fool, the one filled with folly. Why? Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. That's what folly does. That's the attitude of folly there. So we have in these little ones genuine faith, and we have genuine folly. It's all in these hearts of these little ones God has entrusted to us. The duty of Christian parents, in a nutshell, is to nourish the faith and drive out the folly. Now, let's picture a little plant again. So you have the little shoot, the little plant come up. It's not mature. It's not super strong. It's tender. It's as real and beautiful as you can get, but there's things in that soil that will threaten that plant. There's rocks in the soil that will keep the roots from getting down deep. There's thorns and thistles also growing in that soil. So you want to nourish the plant, and you want to get rid of the folly, the drive to live autonomously from God. So again, Proverbs 1:7. Now this is the central verse in the book of Proverbs. This is the foundational verse on which all the other verses are built. The fear of the Lord, in other words, faith. Faith in God produces fear for God. That is reverence toward God, honor toward God. The attitude that says, no, you know what? What God says takes precedence over what I think. His word takes precedence over my word. His will takes precedence over my will. Okay? That's the fear of the Lord, and that's what faith produces. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We don't go to first base learning a little bit of knowledge. Then we go to second base learning more knowledge. Then we go to third base learning even more knowledge. And then we get home and we gain the fear of the Lord. It's the other way around. The fear of the Lord, this attitude of honor toward God, of giving preference to His word and His will, that's first base. You don't get anywhere else until you have that. You don't have any knowledge, not true understanding about who we are, about the way the world works, about the way life is. You don't have any true understanding until you have the fear of the Lord. But here's the problem. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So you want to build up the faith or the fear of the Lord in your little ones. And you want to drive out the folly, the impulse in them that wants to live autonomously. Now, how does this happen? Well, it happens, of course, by teaching little ones to honor and obey God. But most immediately, it happens by you training them to honor and obey you. This is the way God designed it. Proverbs 1:8. Okay, we said Proverbs 1:7 is the central verse in the entire book. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Okay, what are we going to do about that? Very next verse. My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother. That's what we do about that in God's providence. This is the way He designed it. Because the teaching of your parents will be graceful ornaments on your head and chains about your neck. We see the same pattern in Proverbs chapter 3. First, Solomon teaches his son to honor and obey his believing parents. First verse of chapter 3, my son, do not forget my law, but let your heart, from the heart, keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Then building on that, teaching him to honor and obey his parents, Solomon teaches him in verse 5, trust in the Lord. Okay, you see the stages here. He has to honor and obey his parents. This is how he learns then to trust the Lord directly. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. He will direct your paths. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Now we see the same pattern in the New Testament. Our text from Ephesians chapter 6. Children. Where does it start? Now, Paul is speaking to the church in Ephesus. He's speaking to those who are in Christ, those who are in the covenant community, and he addresses the children. And he says to all these children, first thing, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother. In other words, you honor your father and your mother. How do you honor them? First thing, obey. Obey your parents. This is the first command with a promise that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And then he says, and you fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So what we need to get as parents is this is God's own way. This is not some make-do, get-by approach. This is not a band-aid that God came up with after man fell into sin. This was God's way from the beginning. And it was God's way with His own Son, Jesus, whom He placed under Joseph and Mary. Jesus is sinless. Joseph and Mary are not. It's still the right thing for his son was to be in that believing home under these flawed believing parents and to learn to fear and obey his heavenly father by learning to honor and obey Joseph and Mary. So let's look then a little bit about what obedience means, because we see that honor and obeying parents is critical. It's like a cornerstone to this foundation that God wants us to lay in the little ones He's given to us. So let me give you some characteristics of biblical obedience, and I'm going to give you three. I'm sure we could probably add to that, but I'm going to give you three important ones. Because this obedience, remember, is to be in the Lord. Or as Solomon said to his son, obey from the heart. Okay? Number one, biblical obedience listens. Biblical obedience listens. When Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord in Ephesians 6:1, the Greek word he uses for obey is a word that literally means to answer the door. Answer the door. It was a word that was used of servants, household servants, who had the responsibility of answering the door. Which means what? It means no matter what they're doing throughout that household, what other duties they have, they always have to have an ear listening for that door. Because at any moment there could be a knock at the door, and they are to obey that knock when it comes. And so they have to be listening all the time. Now we get a good illustration, and one that's kind of humorous, in Acts chapter 12 and verse 13. The situation here is Peter has been thrown in prison by some of the Jewish leadership. The other Christians are all gathered and they're praying, and they're praying for Peter. They're all gathered together. Well, an angel lets Peter out of prison, and so he comes to this house where they are gathered. Now, in the ancient world there, you would have a gate out in front of the house, and so you'd have to get through the gate to even get in the house. So the first place that you would knock would be at the gate. So you're not talking about the front door, you're talking about all the way outside in the yard. Okay, so you're really going to have to listen. So all the people, the Christians, are there praying and talking and so forth. And so Peter is out, he knocks out there on the gate. Nobody hears, except for one servant girl named Rhoda. She hears what nobody else hears. Why? Because that's her job. She's trained to listen for that gate. And so with all the talking and everything going on, nobody else hears. She hears. That's obedience. That's biblical obedience. That attitude, that having that ear open all the time, listening, okay? This is what you want your children toward you. Instead of tuning you out, you want them always having that open channel and listening to what you have to say. And so anyway, she goes out to the gate to answer the gate. And she gets there and she sees that it's Peter, and she's so overjoyed that she runs back inside and forgets to let him in. So she runs back to tell everybody that it's Peter, but she forgets to open the gate, let him in. So anyway, we see this idea of listening. You see, she wants to hear that knock. She wants to hear it. That's why she hears what nobody else hears. So that's the first step of obedience. Your children need to listen to you. They need to be attentive to your words. They need to want to hear what you have to say. Second, biblical obedience responds promptly and cheerfully. Biblical obedience responds promptly and cheerfully. How did Rhoda respond? Did she say, or did she think, go away, come back later? I'll be to the door in a minute when I feel like it. When I finish playing with my Legos, then I'll be to the door. I'll come on my own terms. I'll drag this out just so you know who's making the decisions here. You know these subtle little games that go on. No, she doesn't do that. She obeys Peter's knock right away. She obeyed promptly. Psalm 119, verse 60. The psalmist says, I made haste. I did not delay to keep your commandments. You see, this is the way we're supposed to be toward God, right? Isn't that what you want your children to be toward God? How are they supposed to learn that? Where do they learn that? They learn that in your home. They learn this first toward you. Then it's very natural for them to do it toward the Lord. Rhoda also obeyed Peter's knock cheerfully. She didn't grumble and complain and grouse and mope her way to the gate. She comes to the gate cheerfully. She's happy to come to the gate. Philippians 2:14, Paul says, do all things, without grumbling and complaining and arguing. Grumbling and disputing, the word for grumbling means just grumble. You don't have to be articulate words. It's just a grousing, grumbling, complaining attitude. Disputing actually means arguing about it. Okay? And so he says, do all things. None of that as Christians. None of that. Period. So if we're not supposed to have any of that as Christians, we're not supposed to have it toward the Lord, where are our children going to learn that? Are they going to magically be prompt and cheerful in their obedience when they turn 18? I doubt it. They're supposed to learn it in our homes. They learn it toward their parents because their parents are that way too, right? You have to be a good example. Parents are that way too. And the parents are following God. The parents are in submission to God. And then the children see that. And so what the parents are expecting from the children, the same thing that God expects from them, same thing they expect from themselves. You see how it works? There's no children here being provoked to anger. They're being held to a high standard, but they're not being provoked to anger because this is the cheerful attitude and approach of the parents too. All right? So, Rhoda obeys Peter's knock promptly and cheerfully, and in doing so, she honors Peter. Okay? That's the way it's supposed to work. So, biblical obedience listens. It wants to hear, wants to learn, wants to be taught. Biblical obedience is prompt. Okay? Delayed obedience is not biblical obedience. Grumbling, complaining, sour attitude, sullen obedience is not biblical obedience. Biblical obedience is prompt and cheerful. Number three, biblical obedience is part of an overall attitude of deference and honor. We see that in Rhoda toward Peter. The Bible talks about it a lot in a lot of little ways. Leviticus 19:32, you shall rise before the gray-headed, and honor the presence of an old man, and fear your God. You see how they connect? If you sit and slouch before somebody you should be honoring, don't think that you're fearing the Lord. Don't think that you're honoring God, because you're not. There's no such thing as honoring God without honoring others whom God has called us to honor. So honor is something that's visible. You can tell. You can tell when somebody honors somebody else. You can tell when children honor their parents. You can see this with Jesus himself in Luke chapter 2, verses 51 and 52. This is after Jesus has been at the temple. Remember, his family traveled there for the feast. And Jesus has gotten in these conversations with all the teachers down at the temple who are amazed at his understanding of the Scriptures. In other words, Jesus at 12 already has more insight into the Scriptures than the teachers. But anyway, his parents go back. There's a big group of people from their village. They're all together. They're going back, and they don't realize Jesus is not there. Finally, they realize it. They come back to Jerusalem. And anyway, it says that Jesus goes back to Nazareth with them and was subject to them. He was subject to them. Now, if Jesus already understands God's word better than the rabbis down at the temple, what do you think about Joseph and Mary? He probably has two or three times as much knowledge and understanding of the Scriptures than his parents do at this point. They're sinners. He's not. Jesus was subject to them. This is the way he honors his father. He continues to be subject to his parents. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Okay, if it's God's will for him, I think it will work for us. Now, a lack of honor, a general lack of honor, can show up in a lot of little ways. And we've kind of hit on some of them. Just not wanting to listen, tuning the parents out. You start talking to them, they turn their backs. The thing about little kids, God has made them so that whatever's going on in their heart just comes right out their body. It comes right out their face, comes right out their body. That's why little ones, when they don't like something, they'll stick out their lip, they'll flop on the ground. We had one of our grandsons was a flopper. He was a real flopper. Things aren't going his way, he flops down on the ground and then starts flopping like a fish. But they've been working with him. He's coming out of that. But, you know, talking back, grumbling, complaining, ignoring you, interrupting you, you're trying to take their hand or their shoulder so you can guide them, and they pull away. You know that move. You know the pull away move. Forgetting what you say. You've said something to them that, you know, do this or don't do that, and, you know, they forget. It's not important enough for them to remember. There's a lot of other little things, but you can tell when children honor their parents. There's a general attitude of deference and honor, okay? The bottom line is what I said before. You want to require and expect of your children the same kind of obedience and honor the Lord will require of them when they're grown. Okay, Solomon says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. There's going to be a lot of times when it seems one way to you, God says something else in His words. You're going to want to do one thing, God says don't do it, do something else. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Do what God says. Okay, when do they get that? They're not going to magically get that at 16. Because at that point, they're going to be facing temptations like they never faced before. You see, this is a foundation issue. This needs to be part of the foundation before you get to that age with them, so they have something to draw on. So you can add wisdom to the foundation that's already there. You're adding wisdom. You see, what so often happens is that as Christian parents, this is very easy for us to do. We kind of take it easy when they're little. It's easy to let things kind of slide, you know, because at that age, again, they're not sophisticated. Whatever they're thinking comes right out their face and their body. We can tell. At that age, we're so much bigger than they are. We're so much smarter than they are, more sophisticated. We can get by without actually confronting their hearts and training them the way God says. Okay? We can bribe them. We can distract them. They want something, we distract them, excuse me, with something else. Or we give them something else that they want. We bribe them with something else. We manipulate them and do other things to kind of get by. And besides the fact that we have all these advantages and kind of can manipulate things along, also when they're little like that, there's the cuteness factor. You know, there's a lot of cuteness. Sometimes even when they're being bad, it's funny. There's a humor to it and a cuteness factor to it. And for all these different reasons, it's easy to kind of just kind of let it go. And then what happens is when those kids start getting into the teenage years, and you know, the other thing is when they're really little, what are the consequences really? How much trouble can they really get into? How much harm can they really do? For the most part, you know, the world is very small at that age. You have them in a confined environment. They're not exposed to that much stuff. So it just doesn't seem to be that critical. But then they become teenagers. And now all of a sudden, they're a lot smarter and a lot bigger. And you can't manipulate and bribe the way you used to be able to do. And furthermore, now the consequences of their actions can really harm them. And other young people, okay? They're driving, or they will be soon, and other things like that. And now the parents see that the child, they can't trust them. They can't trust them. In fact, they can trust them. They can trust them to do the wrong thing, okay? And now the consequences can be really bad. So now what happens? The parents who were really lenient and indulgent when the kids were little, now what do? They clamp. They panic. And they start pouring all kinds of restrictions on, like they would a little kid, as though they can treat that 16-year-old like he or she was 4. You can't. You see, the house goes up at the speed that God sets, and you can't change it. The house is going up. It's going up well, or it's going up poorly, but it's going up. And you don't get to change it or delay it or to go back in time. You have to make sure you're doing what God wants you to do at the stage you're at. When they're little, pour that foundation. That way, when they're getting closer to the teen years, now you can be in the wisdom stage. Now is when you're taking off restrictions that you had when they were little. You're changing them. You're opening up their environment because they are going to be exposed to more temptations and influences now, no matter what you do. You can't avoid that. What you can do is train the heart already when they're little so that they have the heart they need when they get to that stage. Now, did new temptations come in for them to be rebellious or to do it? Sure. But you can handle them, you can help them handle them with wisdom if they have the foundation already laid in their hearts. Okay? You're not trying to go back and to get this foundation. It's there. It's in place. So you're able to build on what you've already done. You can take restrictions off and have the conversations with them that you see like Jesus doing and God doing in Scripture. Okay? That's where you should be. A lot of times Christian parents reverse this. They're lenient when they're little, and then they clamp when they're teenagers because they don't have the foundation. All right, so you want to pour the foundation strong when they're little. Then when they get into the teen years, you're ready for the wisdom stage. You can have all those conversations you see in the book of Proverbs. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.